Good morning. Today's message is entitled The Authority and Power of the Lord Jesus, taken from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. In this short 7 verses, we will learn that the Lord Himself, even at the beginning of His earthly ministry, had authority and power that could only be possessed by God. About 4 weeks ago, I gave a message, Jesus' Reception by Nazareth, based on the text from the preceding verses in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 13. And it's important to know this account in order to get a better understanding of this message. Briefly, the Lord Jesus was initially welcomed back to his hometown, Nazareth, because of his fame throughout Galilee. And when the Gospels are put together into a united narrative, he had already been to Judea and Samaria. This fame was the result of his great teaching and preaching and all his miraculous and mighty works that he had performed. As a hometown boy, his fame placed Nazareth on the map, so to speak. The Lord went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he preached from the book of Isaiah based on chapters 58 and 61. His teaching impressed the congregation in that Nazareth synagogue. His message was on the exposition of the 5 classes of people who would receive benefits from his ministry: the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the bruised. He preached with authority, power, and truth. They were surprised by his mastery of language, speech, and logic. They were impressed by his gracious words and captivated by his in-depth knowledge of God and the Word of God. There was no preacher who had ever preached like him. However, the admiration of the Lord did not last, and they soon became cynical. They rejected him. The Lord knew that. He knew their thoughts and preempted them with these words in Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Physician, heal thyself. And this was followed immediately by the Lord's explanation. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in the country, in thy country. And in verse 24, the Lord added, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. The congregation in the Nazareth synagogue wanted proofs from the Lord. The Lord did not consent to their demands, but instead cited 2 examples of God's dealing with 2 Gentiles from the Old Testament period, the Sarepta widow and the Syrian army general Naaman. These 2 accounts insulted them and caused anger and resentment. All the Lord wanted from the congregation was to trust him, like the 2 examples he gave. Spiritually blind and deaf and their hearts hardened, they would not accept his message. They had expected a different Messiah who would liberate them from Roman occupation. They could not understand that, I'm quoting from J.C. Rao, I'm quoting, the Messiah's kingdom was to be a spiritual kingdom over hearts. His victories were not to be over worldly enemies, but over sin. His redemption was not to be from the power of Rome, but from the power of the devil and the world, unquote. Another point is that the men of Nazareth would not accept his message just because the preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a local and lived amongst them since young, and they were familiar with him, his face, his appearance, voice, relationships, and character. It was a case of familiarity breeds contempt. They were angry and expelled the Lord from the synagogue, intending to kill him by pushing him over a cliff outside the town. In Luke chapter 4, verse 30, we were told that the Lord escaped by passing through the midst of them and went his way. Whatever happened, the Lord Jesus managed to escape unharmed. In the next verse, we discovered where he went. Luke chapter 4, verse 31 reveals that he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. His destination was Capernaum. He was not restrained by fear of his enemies, and he did not go into hiding, but went on to preach the gospel. Described as a city, Capernaum was actually a small town situated in the northwest shore of the lake known as the Sea of Galilee, and just over 3 kilometers south of where the River Jordan entered this lake. Luke described the Lord in verse 31, came down to Capernaum. And this was literally correct, because Nazareth was about 370 meters above sea level, and Capernaum was about 210 meters below sea level. Thus the Lord literally went down from a high Nazareth to a low Capernaum. Capernaum was a thriving fishing town and had a diverse population than Nazareth because of her close proximity to the Decapolis to the southeast, a small district of 10 cities, and Tetrarchy of Philip to the east. It is interesting that in Matthew chapter 9 verse 1, Capernaum was later described as the Lord's city. When the four Gospels are synchronized, when they are harmonized, when they are put together, we will discover that the Lord, after leaving Nazareth and upon his arrival in Capernaum, he did not go straight to the synagogue. In fact, he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and from there he recruited Simon, called Peter later, and Andrew his brother in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, from Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. The Lord's reception in Capernaum synagogue was opposite to that of his reception in Nazareth. In Nazareth, the Lord was rejected, but in Capernaum, he was accepted. Though accepted, he met strong opposition from an evil spirit who had possessed a man. For this message, I would like to consider 3 main points. Firstly, the Lord Jesus' authority and power in teaching in verses 31, 32. Secondly, the Lord Jesus' authority and power over the evil spirit in verses 33 to 37. And lastly, lessons learned. Let us begin with the first main point, the Lord Jesus' authority and power in teaching. Let us read together Luke chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. And let us read. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Amen. The Lord Jesus had a habit of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In Capernaum, Luke says that the Lord Jesus himself went to the synagogue and he taught them on the Sabbath days, as in verse 31, the second part of verse 31. In a parallel verse, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Amen. Mark reveals that the Lord was not alone. Mark says it was they who went into Capernaum and the synagogue. That means the Lord actually went with his newfound disciples, Simon, later called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, whom he met earlier while walking by the beach of the Sea of Galilee. According to Luke, the Lord was teaching in the Capernaum synagogue not just one Sabbath day, but Sabbath days. The plural days. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 17 give us more insight. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, the Lord, on his arrival in Capernaum, and before he recruited the four disciples, had been teaching regularly every Sabbath day in the Capernaum synagogue. Interestingly, the Lord himself was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore was not a priest of the Levitical order or an officer or presider of the synagogue. Yet he was often willing to teach his doctrines to the Jews. The congregation in the Capernaum synagogue was acceptable of the Lord. What a difference when compared to his hometown synagogue. Just one Sabbath day in the Nazareth synagogue, and the Lord just preached once, and he was kicked out. In the Capernaum synagogue, there were gathered many types of people, and this would include merchants, laborers, craftsmen, and fishermen, of course, and which included their families. As they participated in the order of service, which included the singing of the psalms, recitation of the Shema, the 18 benedictions called the Tefillah, the scripture reading, and the readings of the prophets, the Haftarah, they were enthusiastically looking forward to the Lord's sermons. At least here, the service ended with the Aaronic blessings from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. In contrast, in the Nazareth synagogue, the Lord was chased out before the Aaronic blessings or benediction. The Capernaum congregation was aware that this Nazarene had been a celebrity in the whole of Galilee. The attendances at this synagogue and listening to his sermons were not a disappointment. Luke reveals that in verse 32, the first part of verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine. The Greek word used for astonished plainly means to strike with panic or shock. The congregation was, as A.T. Robertson puts it, struck out of themselves by the Lord's powerful and convicting preaching. In other words, the people in this synagogue were struck with amazement, meaning struck out of their senses as if a thunderbolt had struck their souls. Why were the people in this synagogue, in this Capernaum synagogue, astonished at his doctrine or struck with amazement? This was because in verse 32, the second part of verse 32, his word was with power. In a parallel verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, the second part, he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. This was what the Lord's teaching was like. He taught with both authority and power. One can have authority and no power. And conversely, one can have power and no authority. So what is authority? One dictionary defines it as, quoting, the power to determine, adjudicate, or otherwise settle issues or disputes, jurisdiction, the right to control, command, or determine, unquote. For example, a constitutional monarch has authority but no power. He exercises his authority in accordance with a written or unwritten constitution, just like the queen. What about power? It is defined as, quoting, the ability to do or act, capability of doing or accomplishing something, unquote. For example, the armed robber has power but no authority. An absolute monarch, a dictator, or policeman has both authority and power. In the case of the Lord, he has both authority and power in his teaching. Matthew also confirms in chapter 7, verses 28 to 29, after the Sermon on the Mount. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Amen. The Lord preached with authority and power. He taught in a different and unique way. They were captivated and thrilled by his tender words and teaching, by his grace and by his charm. The people in the congregation were witnesses of his authority, power, and truth. No one ever spoke like him before, not even the many preachers before him, and definitely not like that of the scribes. The scribes and Pharisees did not have authority and power when they preached. They were restricted to quotations and the love to quote authorities. But the Lord Jesus himself quoted no other authority or Bible scholars and commentators. To understand why the people were astonished, captivated, and amazed at the Lord's teaching, we need to go back to the first century and consider the type of preaching the people at that era were accustomed to. A New Testament scholar, Charles Quiles, explains, I'm quoting, "First century Jewish teachers appealed to the authority of their rabbinic predecessors in their teaching. The Jerusalem Talmud notes that Rabbi Hillel lectured on a controversial topic all day, but that his followers did not accept his teaching until he cited the authority of his predecessors Shemaiah and Abdalon." Unquote. R. Ken Hughes, another Bible commentator, gives us more helpful insight. I'm quoting, "Their teachers, mostly Pharisees, were in bondage to quotation marks. They loved to quote authorities. For example, R. Eliezer affirmed in the Talmud, 'Nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers.' The same was said of R. Johanan B. Zakkai. He never in his life said anything which he had not heard from his teachers. Thus, their teaching was a chain of references, R. Hillel says, but also R. Isaac says. It was second-hand theology, labyrinthine, petty, legalistic, joyless, boring, and worthless and weightless." Unquote. In contrast, the Lord spoke, except for scripture quotes, without resorting to quotations of other commentators or scholars. After all, the Lord was the actual author. He knows what he has written and how to explain it. His style were, firstly, it is written, as in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 6, 7, 10, and many other verses that I've given you in the notes. Secondly, it is said, as in Luke chapter 4, verse 12. And thirdly, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," as in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21, 22, 27, and 28. Now, quoting R. Ken Hughes, he preached God's word, not just about God's word. His preaching of the law and the prophets was clear and simple, as it has been with all true preachers of the word. Unquote. The Lord's preaching was not just with authority and power, but also perfect, sharp, and convicting, and yet simple and easy to comprehend. How was that so? This was because of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, the Holy Ghost descended upon him, as in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. And secondly, he's been full of the Holy Ghost when he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And thirdly, when he preached in the Nazareth synagogue, the Lord said himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon him," as in verse 18. So what this means is that the Holy Spirit was with the Lord. The congregation in the Capernaum synagogue was affected and convicted by his message. They were shocked, stunned, and sublimely affected and hurt. The Lord preached God's word with authority, with power, with clarity, and with conviction. A missionary, Amy Carmichael, said these words, I quote, "If you have never been heard by a word from God, it is probable that you have never heard God speak," unquote. I'll read that again. "If you have never been heard by a word from God, it is probable that you have never heard God speak," unquote. We should pray for God's word to hurt us. We should pray for God's word to convict us. If the preaching of God's word hurts or disappoints us, thank God for it instead of going to the preacher to question, criticize, or intimidate him unless the message was doctrinally wrong. I hope you don't do that to me today. Not that the Lord challenged and went to war against the forces of evil. He placed and relied everything on the authority and power of the Word of God. He had won the battle against Satan earlier in the desert. All he did was to quote the Word of God. In fact, his entire ministry was based on God's Word. The example of the Lord Jesus has important implications for our church today. If our church is to demonstrate any authority at all, the Word of God must be at the center and must teach on the authority of it. The Apostle Paul commanded the young master, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Amen. This is applicable to us. We must study God's word regularly in order to know the doctrines of God. If we do not study God's word properly and seriously, how are we going to defend our faith and to identify false teachings? Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." Amen. For Timothy, and as well as us, we must preach the word of God and be ready to do so when called upon, and nothing else. The true church of God must be based on God's word because it has authority and power. We must not let feelings and experiences take over the church and let doctrines be placed on a lower level. Doctrines are very important. Without doctrines and without the word of God, our church has no authority. The Lord Jesus has authority and power in teaching the word, but he also has authority and power over evil. Let us now consider the next point, the Lord Jesus' authority and power over the evil spirit, from verses 33 to 37. So let us read together these verses. Chapter 4, verses 33 to 37. "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried up with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." Amen. All the congregation in the Capernaum synagogue was captivated by the Lord's authoritative and powerful teaching, and opposition arose. The Lord himself was challenged. Luke chapter 4, verses 33 to 34, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Amen. There was this man in the midst of the congregation who created a stir. He was possessed by a spirit of an unclean devil. This unclean and evil spirit, or demon, must have affected both his mind and body. How did this man with this unclean devil manage to enter the synagogue? He probably had lucid or that is sound-minded and normal intervals. Otherwise, he would not have been allowed to enter this synagogue for worship. Unable to tolerate any longer the presence of the Lord and his teaching, the unclean, evil, unredeemable spirit cried out through this man with a loud voice, breaking the silence in the synagogue, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The possessed man cried out, let us alone. The us here is in italic, and that means it was added by the translators to smooth the reading. But the us in the words following, art thou come to destroy us, is not. One unclean spirit was mentioned in possessing this man. But why did this spirit use the plural us? By using the word us, it means that this spirit was speaking in the name of others, that is, on behalf of other demons. Albert Barnes, the 19th century Presbyterian minister, put it this way, quoting, they were linked together in the work of evil. And this one knew that if he was punished, others would also share the same fate, unquote. When the unclean devil cried out, let us alone, this means this unclean spirit was terribly displeased with the Lord. Then the unclean spirit asked this question, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? The meaning is this, what have you to do with us? Or, what do we have in common? It is actually a rhetorical question meaning, don't meddle with us, or leave us alone. This unclean spirit was just pompous. This evil spirit wanted the Lord to depart. The spirit then added, art thou come to destroy us? This was an instinctive and defiant cry of alarm and fear. The demon knew the Lord Jesus would destroy and condemn him one day in the future. But for this time, he thought it was perhaps that day. Then the final cry, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Then what the Spirit said, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Was the demon crawling to the Lord's favors? No, the demon was not attempting to crawl himself to the Lord to seek favors. Instead, he was attempting to bring the Lord under his power. In those ancient days, there was a belief that by exactly knowing the other person's name, this would bring control over the individual. By saying, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God, the evil spirit was trying to subdue the Lord Jesus. This demon was trying to subjugate God the Son. This actually was so ridiculous. And this evil spirit was desperately ill-informed. By crying out, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God, the unclean spirit also declared to the congregation the identity of the Lord Jesus, the true identity of the Lord Jesus. Why did the unclean spirit cry out those words? This really beats me. Why did this unclean spirit declare the truth? This was because the Lord was exceptionally pure and sinless. And he was the only begotten Son of God, equal with the Father. And he was anointed to the work of the Messiah, the mediator between God and man. From this experience, there is much for us to learn and expect. Whenever the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is summoned in preaching or teaching, we will expect violent opposition from the evil spirits who possess men's souls and who rule and ruin their lives. For those who are involved in evangelistic works for God, expect to experience this violent confrontation when Christ is held high. Those who oppose pornography, same-gender marriage, immoral and abominable acts, abortion, prostitution, and other immoral evils will encounter such supernatural and demonic opposition in the days ahead. We can see it now. Anyone who speaks up against immoral acts or anything about the Lord Jesus face discrimination and persecution. It's already happening. With this man possessed by the evil spirit crying out in a loud voice to challenge the Lord, this must have caused some discomfort, confusion, and anxiety amongst the people in the congregation. For those who had watched pagan feast festival and funeral procession in the East, They would tell us that they experienced this feeling of uneasiness and the presence of evil. In this synagogue, there was very likely a silence. As the synagogue was situated very near to the Sea of Galilee, the people in the congregation could probably hear the water splashing on the beach. They looked at the Lord to find out what he would do in response to this challenge by the evil spirit, and they then looked at this man and wondered what would follow next. It could be a scary experience, right, if you are in this situation. With this intimidation, the Lord was surprisingly calm. He displayed no fear or lack of confidence. He actually exuded authority and power and confidence. Unlike the exorcists at that time, who were involved in complicated rituals, recitation of spells, and use of various candles, incense, water, oil, etc., the Lord did not use any hocus pocus. He did not say any magical words. All the Lord did was turn to this possessed man in Luke chapter 4, verse 35. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Amen. No matter what the evil spirit said, the Lord was not afraid, nor was he intimidated. He just rebuked it by saying firmly, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." The Lord did not rebuke the man, but the evil spirit. His conversation was with the demon. When the Lord said, "Hold thy peace," this literally means be muzzled or restrain thyself. Just those words, and the evil spirit was restrained. Then the Lord said, "Come out of him." He just asked the evil spirit to come out of the man. That was all the Lord did. He rebuked and asked the evil spirit to come out. No fancy rituals or actions. Quoting from Albert Barnes, "This was the very signal proof of the power of Jesus to be able by a word to silence an evil angel and against his will to compel him to leave a man whom he delighted to torment." Unquote. What happened next? Luke chapter 4, the second part of verse 35. "And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not." The evil spirit obediently came out, but violently threw the man on the floor, rolling him here and there, and the congregation probably wondered if this man was going to be injured or would die. Instead, the delivered man was not hurt. He was whole, no sign of injury. What a miracle! This man, previously possessed by an unclean spirit, is now exorcised of it. Now, what was the response from the congregation? Luke chapter 4, verse 36. "And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Amen." On seeing the man exorcised from this evil spirit and was alive and whole, they were all amazed. The power of casting out devils was new to them. They had never seen anything like this. There was this superb teaching with authority and power, and there was this authority and power with casting out of devils. Indeed, he had both authority and power. The Lord's authority and power are from the fact that he is the Holy One of God. This was declared and confessed by the evil spirit. His authority and power were also consequent to his victory over Satan in the wilderness in the Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Just as the Lord's word destroys Satan's tactics in the wilderness, and again the same happened here, just his words, "Hold thy peace and come out of him," were enough to exorcise the demon from this man. Those words of the Lord had authority and power. What about today? The defeat and victory over Satan and the authority and power of the Lord are even more established. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, and let's read together. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, had he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. Now, this is best explained by the Amplified Version, right, of the Bible. In the Amplified Version, it reads, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning worldliness and manner of life, God made you alive together with Christ, having freely forgiven us all our sins. Having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of legal demands which were in force against us and which were hostile to us. And this certificate he has set aside and completely removed by nailing it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, those supernatural forces of evil operating against us, he made a public example of them, exhibiting them as captives in his triumphal procession, having triumphed over them through the cross. This is quoting from Amplified Version of the same verses that we just read. The Lord had defeated Satan and his demons. In doing so, he has disarmed the enemy. The enemy's end has been sealed. The Lord's authority has been confirmed and established by his word and his power. The word of God has been precise about his authority and power. Note that the Lord has the authority and power to teach. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The Lord has the authority and power to exercise devils, as in Luke chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. He has the authority and power to heal, Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. The Lord Jesus has the authority and power to forgive, Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. Then said he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. The Lord has the authority and power to judge, as in John chapter 5, verse 27. And he given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And in John 17, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord has the authority and power to give eternal life, as in John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Amen. And finally, he has the authority and power to empower in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 to 20, which is the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto the Lord Jesus. And then he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Amen. As you can see, all authority and power has been assigned to the Lord Jesus in heaven and on earth. Therefore, knowing the authority and power of the Lord Jesus in teaching and over Satan and his demons, what lessons can we learn from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37? Firstly, about the Lord Jesus himself. When the Lord preached, the congregation in the Capernaum synagogue, according to Luke chapter 4, verse 32, were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in Mark chapter 1, 22b, he taught them as one that had authority. The Lord preached with authority and power. According to tradition, I'm quoting from Henry R. Pike, 700 years before Christ was born, the rabbis had decreed that when Israel Messiah came, He would speak and teach as no other person in Jewish history. Unquote. This was fulfilled in this Capernaum synagogue as well as in the Nazareth synagogue. The Lord Jesus had the authority and power to teach and to preach because He is the author of the Word of God. If He is the author, then He is the only one who knows what has been written, how to interpret correctly, and how to explain clearly what the Word of God means. No one can do a better job than the Lord Himself. If He is the author of the Word of God, then He is God Himself. Who else can write God's book? Only God. Everything written in the Old and the New Testaments is about Him, and hence the Word of God is an autobiography of the Lord Jesus. We should therefore never doubt what has been written in the Word of God. We must therefore believe, this is taken out from the Basic Bible Knowledge book, from our own book, we should therefore believe in the divine, verbal, and plenary, meaning complete, inspiration of the scriptures in the original languages, their consequent inerrancy and infallibility, and as the Word of God, the supreme and final authority in faith and life. Unquote. We must recognize and accept the almighty authority and power of the Lord in teaching and preaching. We must also recognize the Lord's authority and power over Satan and his demons. So, secondly, about the evil spirits. Satan and his demons yield to his command. They can do nothing unless God permits it, if you look at Job chapters 1 and 2. God has set boundaries for these evil spirits, and they cannot go beyond. Satan's power over death was broken through Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He rebukes unclean spirits, and they come out of these unhappy people whom they had possessed. The Lord Jesus is indeed, according to J.C. Rao, the true antidote and remedy for all the soul-ruining mischief which Satan has wrought on mankind. Unquote. In the Lord Jesus, we now have no fear of Satan and his demons. That does not mean we can shout abuse at them or threatening them. In the Epistle of Jude, verse 9, even Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." We do not fear Satan and his demons anymore, but we must still have a respect for them. We are told that the evil spirits knew the Lord in verse 34. Even James chapter 2 verse 19 said, right, the devils also believe. They know their creator and the one who kicked them out of heaven. Satan and his demons know the word of God. They know better than us. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ when the Pharisees and scribes did not know him or even acknowledge him. Even when the devils announced that he was the Son of God, the Pharisees and scribes still did not believe. Isn't that strange? However, the evil spirit's knowledge of the Lord Jesus was not unto salvation and not accompanied by faith, hope, or charity. This teaches us that, according to J.C. Rao, the mere belief of the facts and doctrines of Christianity never saves our souls. Such belief is no better than the belief of devils. They all believe and know that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that He will one day judge the world and cast them down into endless torment. There are some who doubt the reality of hell and the eternity of punishment. Such doubts are as these find no place except in the hearts of self-willed men and women. Unquote. The evil spirits believe in God, and they have been defeated. So, thirdly, how about us? We know and believe that the Lord Jesus is God Himself. Am I correct? However, it is the dangerous thing to have an unsanctified knowledge of God and His Son and the Word of God. We may know the Word of God intellectually, have no doubt about the truth. We may have scripture verses etched in our memory bank, and we can discuss rationally about doctrines. We can even teach and preach. However, if all this time the Word of God has no influence on our hearts, wills, and consciences, then we may be nothing better than the devils. Therefore, we must be careful to take heed that our faith in the Lord Jesus is a faith of the heart as well as of the head. That means we must, with our knowledge of God and His Word, bear good fruit in our lives. Our faith in Jesus Christ on one hand and our behavior, lives and actions on the other must be in synchrony. As James said in chapter 1 verse 22, we must be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now we've been hearing this verse so umpteen times and nothing has changed. Hence, it is one thing to proclaim Christ Jesus is a Savior. But it is another thing to say Christ Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. Satan and his demons can say the first. But we, if we are true believers, must be able to say the second. Hence, let us consider what J.C. Ryle says, quoting, "Without faith, we are worse than devils. With a mere head faith, we are equal to devils. With life-changing faith, we are unlike devils." Unquote. Therefore, through the Lord Jesus, there is hope for us, even amongst the worst of us. There is great hope for any individual, even if he or she has the most hardened heart or has the proudest will, for the Lord can set him or her free from the devil that has him or her in bondage. If that individual will admit his or her sinful nature, confess and repent of his or her sins, invite the Lord into his or her heart, and submit to the authority of the Word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus, he or she will be saved. He or she will be healed by the Lord's power. There is no other power greater than our Lord and God. The Lord Jesus came to Capernaum after he was rejected by people in his hometown, Nazareth. As was his custom throughout his 3-year ministry, he attended worship service in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and preached there. The people in the synagogue were astonished by the Lord's teaching and preaching because he taught with both authority and power. In the midst of this synagogue assembly was a man possessed by an unclean spirit of the devil. The Lord rebuked the devil, the evil spirit, and ordered him to leave the man. The unclean spirit left the man without any harm. Here, the Lord demonstrated his authority and power over the spirit, the evil spirit. The Lord Jesus has authority and power in teaching and preaching of God's word, as well as over the power of darkness. Only God can possess such authority and power. Hence, the Lord is God himself, the second person of the triune God. From this, we learn that only the Lord Jesus can teach and preach God's word better than any preacher, for he was the author of the word of God. And God knows how to interpret and explain clearly and perfectly. Satan and his demons believe, but their belief is not unto salvation and not accompanied by faith, hope, or charity. As for us, we must be careful to take heed that our faith in the Lord Jesus is a faith of the heart as well as of the head. That means we must, with our knowledge of God and His Word, bear good fruit in our lives. As we leave God's house today, ask ourselves this question. Have we, as confessed believers in Christ Jesus, bear good fruit? Have we, as true believers, know the Scriptures? May God bless you all. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who sacrificed Himself for the remission of our sins so that we can have eternal life. Through this message, We pray that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that we have head as well as heart knowledge of Thee. As we leave today after the worship service, help us to meditate on Thy word and to make a commitment that we become doers of Thy word, willing to serve Thee when called upon. We pray all this in Thy Son's name. Amen.